medieval and Renaissance literature department at Magdalen College in Cambridge. He was a man who suffered the horror of World War I, and also he had lost his mother as a youth and became an atheist for some time. But due to the friendship of J.R.R. Tolkien and reading some of the writings of George MacDonald and G.K. Chesterton, he came to faith, and you might know I'm talking about C.S. Lewis. Now, I had heard of C.S. Lewis. My parents read me the Chronicles of Narnia as a little boy, and I loved it. But it wasn't till this class that I began to appreciate the breadth and scope of C.S. Lewis's writings. And one of the essays that I read during that first class in English writing was actually a sermon entitled The Weight of Glory. He wasn't a preacher, but he occasionally did. I mean, he wasn't a pastor, but he occasionally preached. And this was a sermon based on 2 Corinthians 4, which is a great chapter to read about afflictions. And in this essay, The Weight of Glory, he has a quote that's pretty well known. And he says, if we consider the unblushing promises of rewards that are held out to us in the pages of Scripture, it would seem that our Lord is not so concerned that our desires are too strong, but that they are too weak. He says, we fool around with drink and sex and ambition like half-hearted creatures, and we are like ignoring the eternal joys, infinite joy that is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to continue making mud pies in a slum, who is unable to consider what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Our desires are too small. And so it's my prayer this morning that as we turn to God's holy word, that our desires will be notched up a few notches, that we will go beyond the baubles of this season, and that we will lift our eyes to some of the unblushing promises of reward held out to us. So let's just pray as we open God's word together. Lord, I pray that your word would speak powerfully, that it would pierce our hearts, that you would lift our eyes to the eternal promises that are ours in Jesus Christ. I pray that those who are cast down would be uplifted this morning, Lord, and that those who are proud would humble themselves at your feet, knowing that your rewards are greater than anything this world can offer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're reading from the second last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21. I invite you to open your Bibles, or it's on the screen, I believe. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the 8th, beryl, the 9th, topaz, the 10th, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, at the end of a year, it's good for us to take stock of where we have come from and where we are going. And while it's of great value to look over the course of a year and plan ahead for a new year, today I'm planning something a bit more ambitious. I realize I'm biting off more than I can chew, but I want us to look back to the beginnings of human history for just a moment before we think about the final events as revealed to John in this chapter of Revelation. You know, in the grand narrative, that bigger story, we must remember where we have come from. Jeannie and I have been going over the Children's Catechism with our daughter, and it asks this question: how did God make our first parents? The answer: God made Adam's body out of the ground and Eve's body out of a rib from Adam. God made us from dust. And from this simple answer, we learn things of utmost importance. First, that before humankind was the eternal creator, the Lord God. And whenever you see this English word Lord in all capital letters in the Bible, it's a translation of that Hebrew name Yahweh, which emphasizes the eternal nature of the one true God, He who was, who is, and who is to come, the great I Am, the first and last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, and for Tim, the Aleph and the Tau, the A and the Z. If you were here for the Christmas Eve service, we sang the 5th century hymn, Of the Father's Love Begotten, which captures this eternal nature of God. Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, He is Alpha and Omega, He the source, the ending, He. Of the things that are and have been, and that future years shall see, evermore and evermore. And this is what we need to see. If we deny our eternal Creator, we will fail to recognize our true purpose and end. Without a promised Savior who could bruise the serpent's head, then we are without hope. Our future is bleak. Our plans are short-sighted. In fact, our destiny is tragic. But with this seed of the woman, with this Savior, we do have hope. A glorious future is secured. And we must remember that this book of Revelation was written during a time of persecution. And it assures Christians that Jesus knows our condition, and it casts a vision that enables us to stand fast in the face of suffering. Like the exiled apostle on the island of Patmos, you and I need a clear idea of where we are going in order to persevere under trial. We need to be captivated by beauty, a perfect beauty that is united to perfect truth and perfect love. We need this perfect beauty in order to persevere through our momentary afflictions, through the deceptions and the hatred of this fallen world and the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Well, first of all, notice in verse 10 that John is carried up to a high mountain. I wonder if you remember as a child climbing up a mountain and the experience of the first time getting a great view. I remember my grandpa taking me up South Mountain, which isn't too far away from here, near Reading, Pennsylvania, and the great fun of going with my brothers and climbing up to the top of that mountain and seeing the world from that high perspective. Well, our first year in India, we lived in Missouri, known as the Queen of the Hills. We would actually walk up to our language school 1,000 feet every morning. It was a built-in exercise regimen. And we would go there to attend our language school where we were learning Hindi. And that was actually reaching up to an altitude of 7,500 feet. And from this glorious vista, we could see the many snowy peaks of the Himalayas, the tallest mountains in the world. Well, in Scripture, mountains are often the setting where God and men meet. Think of Mount Sinai, where Moses met with God. He first met God at the burning bush there, and then that was the place where the Ten Commandments were received, were spoken from the mountain. And think of the mountain Elijah went to. This is actually the same mountain. Elijah had 40 days traveled to this mountain and found that God wasn't in the earthquake, the fire, the wind, but a still small voice. Think of the high mountain where Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, where the glory cloud overshadowed them and God spoke. In the Bible, mountains are the meeting place of God and humankind. Well, this morning, may we be carried upwards by that same Holy Spirit who transported the apostle. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. Well, next, we see the holy city coming down. You know, it's interesting that the Bible starts in a garden, but it ends up in a city. It's a city with a garden, as we find out in the next chapter, chapter 22, but it's a city nonetheless. Well, what comes to mind when you think of a city? Well, cities should call to mind the ideas of permanency, a large population, safety and security, fellowship, and beauty. The question we need to ask ourselves is where we are looking for permanence, for security, for fellowship, for beauty. You know, interestingly, we also find gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls in Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. It has the appearance of permanence and beauty. And indeed, it provides great wealth. But do not be deceived. We are told that in a single hour her judgment will come. Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Well, James Boyce, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, reminds us, ever since Adam and Eve lost paradise because of their sin, sinners have tried to build their paradise on earth. Cain tried it first by constructing the city of Enoch in the land of Nod. Some tried to do it at Babel by building a tower they hoped would reach to heaven. The Greeks tried to make Athens a paradise. The Romans tried to do it in Rome. And we do it too, supposing that we can have our paradise here, even in our churches. But the cities of men are doomed to destruction. They will all fall away. The only true paradise is in heaven, where it has been prepared only for those who love God. Well, here in Revelation 21 is the enduring city of God. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. The glittering city that John sees in his vision is dazzling, glorious, stunning. It would make any queen envious. My 5-year-old daughter might doubt it, but I would dare say its shine and splendor is even more impressive than Elsa's crystal palace in Frozen. And its beauty is meant to captivate us. The reference to the city as the Lamb's bride reminds us of wedding jewels. Its radiance was like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. As the apostle goes on to try and describe all those precious stones that make up the city's wall, the Greek vocabulary is difficult to penetrate. We don't even know what some of these stones may have been. I wonder if anybody's been to a rock and mineral show? Well, I know at least one person told me they had. But anyway, it's amazing to see the striking colors, shapes, and textures. One person has tried to compile a guess with pictures as to the makeup of this jeweled city. Have a look at the precious stones that the apostle may have been describing. Jasper, sapphire, emerald, amethyst, etc. Well, I want us to stop and think a moment about where precious gems come from. You know, they usually lie hidden within the depths of the earth, and they are only brought to light by the difficult and dangerous process of mining. Yes, mining. Did you know in the middle of one of the oldest books we have in the Bible, the book of Job, there is a fascinating chapter about mining? And it reads this: "There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which comes food is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold." Apparently, even ancient miners found techniques to unearth these precious gems hidden deep within the mountains. But as for the shining gems in the New Jerusalem, let us recognize who the miner is who has brought all this beauty to light out of the hidden places. Is it a human miner? No. Verse 2 tells us that this holy city is from God, that God is the one preparing this city like a bride adorned for her husband. This comparison to a bride is repeated in verse 9, where we find out that the husband of this bride is none other than the Lamb. Well, Charles Spurgeon said of this bride, "There shall be no earrings in her ears made with other gold than that which comes from Christ's mine of love. There shall be no crown set upon her brow fashioned by any other than his hands of wisdom and grace." Well, if we take this metaphor a bit further, we will begin to appreciate what God is doing to build this city, to clothe his bride. You see, this city is the church, built on the foundation of the apostles. This city is us, all who trust in the Lamb of God to take away our sin and clothe us in his righteousness. You see, you and I are the precious stones. The Apostle Peter said, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are currently in the process of being refined and tested. Just as precious gems are created over time by exceedingly high temperatures and incredible amounts of pressure in the depths of the earth, we need to allow God to do his work on us, to transform us into beautiful, resplendent bride that we are called to be. Do you want to be a jewel in the hands of the living God, to radiate the glory and splendor of the one who shines brighter than the sun? Do you want to be as a bride adorned for her husband? Well, if so, then, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. suffering, pressure, trials are part of our pilgrimage, and we need to trust that God is using them to make us beautiful and precious. Now, this is not meant to suggest we cannot seek to reduce our suffering or the sufferings of others, that we cannot go to doctors or counselors. Praise God for modern medicine, for psychiatric counselors, for financial counselors, for biblical counselors. But we need to understand that God will measure, shape, and give to each one of us with exactly the gentleness or severity which each of us requires, a cross designed to test us, to perfect us more and more in self-denial, and make us His own. Well, a number of Cornerstone folks here have volunteered with the disability ministry Johnny and Friends this past few years. I was challenged by a quote someone recently posted on our church Facebook page from the founder, Johnny Erickson Tada, who has endured 51 years of quadriplegia and chronic pain. When Johnny recently learned the unexpected news of the reoccurrence of cancer in her body, her response was not one of fear or anger, but of peace. Knowing that her sovereign God loves her dearly and holds her tightly in His hands. She wrote this: "What good is it if we only trust the Lord when we understand His ways? That only guarantees a life filled with doubts." Well, Johnny is a sparkling gem in the divine miner's hand. I'm ever grateful to my advisor in college, Dr. Mark Talbot, who became paralyzed at age 17 after falling 50 feet off a Tarzan-like rope swing, breaking his back. He often talked about this accident as one of the great blessings of his life. Though his body is broken, he says that he is much more whole as a result. Initially, he had no feeling or movement in his legs and no bladder control. He got in the habit of praying that God would help him to stand, to walk, to perform the most basic bodily tasks. He learned to pray during meals that nausea wouldn't keep him from eating. He resonates with the author of Psalm 119. "I used to wander off until you afflicted me, but now I heed your word. My suffering was good for me, for it taught me to pay attention to your decrees." On my own pilgrimage, Dr. Talbot shone like a precious gem. He reflected Christ me, taking time to meet with me and numerous other students one-on-one on top of a heavy teaching schedule. He introduced me to some of the great Christian writers of bygone days and encouraged me to finish my education when I was considering dropping out. Dr. Talbot, one of God's precious gems, reflected the light of Christ to me. Well, there are many right here in our midst who have received unexpected news, such as cancer diagnoses, and who have continued to trust God's glorious purposes for their lives. I'm not going to single you out and embarrass you, but you saints of Cornerstone reflect the light of Christ, and we thank you. Well, there's much more we could observe about the city, its massive cubed size, which was the same as the cubed shape of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Those gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. The streets of gold. The interesting fact that all the nations are streaming into it. The reappearance of the tree of life. But let us get to the most important observation, which is this. Its lamp is the Lamb. Its lamp is the Lamb. The source of light of the heavenly city is far different than our earthly cities. Our cities depend on a created star that will one day burn out. But not so the New Jerusalem. For the glory of the eternal God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The Apostle John, with his spiritual spectacles on, sees the source of the sparkling architecture It is the Lamb. Well, who is this Lamb, you might ask? Well, during the Jewish festival of Passover, a one-year-old male sheep or goat with no defects was of life and death importance. It was this Lamb that would save every household's firstborn son and the firstborn male animal. The blood of that Lamb smeared on the sides and the top of the door frames of the houses spared them from the plague of death that struck the land of Egypt. And when Jesus entered his public ministry, John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was the true light, which gives light to everyone. The Lamb is this city's light. Well, do you know this Lamb? Have you heard of his coming to earth in a manger, being announced by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory? Have you heard of his miracles? Healing the lame, the blind, the deaf, the leprous, his calming of the storm, his feeding of 5,000, his casting out of demons, his raising of Jairus' daughter, the raising of the widow of Nain's son, the raising of the brother of Mary and Martha. Have you heard of his sufferings? His exile to Egypt to escape the threat of death, his sleepless nights in prayer, his tears over Lazarus and in the garden, his betrayal by one of his closest friends, his whipping, his crowning with thorns, his Roman execution reserved for the worst of criminals, his burial in a borrowed tomb. Have you heard of his vindication? The great earthquake, the angel of the Lord who descended from heaven and came and rolled back the gravestone, his appearance over 40 days in a new and glorious body to the women, to Mary, to Peter, to Thomas, to the 12 disciples, to more than 500 others, to Saul, the persecutor, on the road to Damascus. Have you heard of his ascension from the Mount of Olives? This same Lamb who came as an infant to Bethlehem is the light of this sparkling city. Those who enter it have washed their robes in the Lamb's blood and received cleansing. Have you asked this Lamb to forgive your sins? Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? Do you long to meet him? Without his light, no jewel can sparkle, no gem reflect, no gold be seen. Satan disguises himself, masquerades as an angel of light, but his is no enduring light. Only the Lamb is the light that is life. "I am the light of the world," he said. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." As you close 2018 and begin a new year, let me ask you, where have you come from? And where are you going? As you plan for 2019, will you remember your eternal Creator? Are you heading to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God? Are you following the Lamb? Are you ready to follow this Lamb wherever he goes? When you face afflictions, sufferings, and persecutions, will you look beyond them to the Lamb who was slain, who was sacrificed as the final Passover lamb? Will you look up to the light of life, who rose victorious over death? Will you lift your eyes even to Jesus, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence? Let's pray. Our lamp and our light, I pray that you would open our eyes to those glories, that we could persevere through the light and momentary afflictions that we do face here on this earth. I pray that you would turn our eyes away from those sparkling gems that are not made to last, and turn our eyes even unto Jesus. And even as we come to your table, Lord, I pray that we would again be reminded of that great sacrifice made by our Savior, his death for our life. We pray you would fill us again with wonder and awe. In Jesus' name, amen. The words of the institution come from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink, as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It was no coincidence that our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper during the festival of Passover. He was the fulfillment of that deliverance from bondage and death, and also enabled our spiritual liberation. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. This meal is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith. And he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sin and our nourishment and growth in Jesus. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. In this sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant, and he calls us to a deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed consecration, and to more faithful obedience. It's my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite all who are right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the Lord's table. If you have received Jesus as your Savior and are resting upon him alone for salvation, if you have publicly acknowledged Jesus to be your Lord, and if you desire to follow Jesus as your King, then this supper is for you. And I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and drink the cup. Typically, being a part of